This is either our 19th or 20th message on the Sermon on the Mount. And Lord willing, we're going to wrap it up today. I looked at breaking it up, but the end of this sermon is really a long thought, a long message that I think needs to be told in its entirety. I listened to John MacArthur's sermon, who can spend a lot more weeks and get a lot deeper than I can, and he even walked through the end of this sermon in one message. Now, he spent an hour and a half, and I'm not going to go quite that long because I think I would start going into your lunchtime. And you get tired and I'll fall asleep. And I'd get hoarse and I couldn't speak. So, but remember how he started. Jesus took his disciples away, and he's speaking to those who were following him, who were interested in his ministry. And this is early in his ministry, and it made an outline for many of the themes in his ministry. This sermon was an antithesis to what the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, were teaching and how they were acting. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, mourning over their sins, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacekeepers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus comes to the end of this wonderful sermon, and it's a study in contrasts. It's a contrast between a narrow and a wide gate, a hard and an easy way. Eternal life, eternal death, the few and the many, the good and the bad prophets or preachers, a healthy tree and a sick or diseased tree, good fruit and bad fruit, those he knows, those who Jesus knows, and those he does not. Houses built on good and bad foundations, which leads to houses that stand and houses that fall. Built by wise men and foolish men who either end up in eternal joy or eternal pain. This message is scary and terrifying, and it should be. Many messages done all across the United States this morning, on a Sunday morning, will end in an invitation. Jesus' message ends in a warning, where he plainly states the consequences for either following or not following, believing or not believing. Verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate." What is the narrow gate? Jesus in John 14:6 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's the narrow gate. That is the narrow gate that we enter the way into heaven. It's the only way. Belief on Jesus. No other prophet, no other religion, no other idea, no other philosophy is going to get you to heaven. And good works and following the rules isn't going to get you there. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those that enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. How many pastors this morning are going to talk about the fact that the way is hard? Normally, you're going to see, come to Jesus and everything's going to be great. But that's not what Jesus says. He's saying the way is hard. As a matter of fact, later in his ministry, he's going to say, count the cost. And he compares it, following him, to a military leader who has to weigh whether or not he has the resources and the men to wage a campaign of war, or a builder who has enough resources and money and materials to build a structure. Because it can cost you everything. It is a free gift that costs you nothing, but in so getting it, it can cost you everything. Not for everybody, but Jesus says, weigh the cost, weigh the consequences. And the way is hard. You enter by the narrow gate, and the way is hard. In Matthew 11, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except for the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Actually, that word is Noah, which we've talked about. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am gentle and lowly of heart. That's an amazing statement. Jesus is the one through whom and for whom everything was made. Everything is created. He is God. He knows all. I watched a conservative journalist this week speak to a group of journalists and take a question and answer session at the end. This is a very, very bright guy. And the questions were stupid. And he destroyed them with his intellect and wit, as they should have been. But our intellect, compared to the God of heaven, compared to Jesus, who came and took on the mortal body of a baby and grew up and came into the darkness, and I don't think we understand how dark the darkness actually is compared to the glory of God. He came here to save us, even though we're evil and sinful. And His patience with those who followed Him is amazing. Now, occasionally He would get irritated, as you see from the Gospels, which I think is interesting because it shows a personality that's in there. And we can see that. But He didn't just blow them away, which He would have been more than capable of. He saved His criticism for the religious leaders of that day. And He said, "My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Why do we find ourselves so heavily burdened when we're on that narrow way after entering the gate? Now, I'll tell you my idea of why. And that is, we try to carry the world with us along the way. We want it both. We want the world and all it has to offer, but we want to stay on the way. We keep looking at the world and all it has to offer rather than looking at Jesus and eternal life and where we're headed. And we get distracted with the world. And we burden ourselves with the world. I do. And I think all of us does, because especially in the Western world today, when we're exposed to so much media, we've got news blaring at us 24/7. And we've got the lifestyles of the rich and famous blaring at us 24/7. And we've got criticism coming to us 24/7. It is a difficult time to live. The amount of technology that we have is absolutely amazing. I didn't wear it this morning, but I have a new Apple Watch, and it will do amazing things. Paula says it's too big, but it will do amazing things. It's got more in this little bitty watch, more computing power than NASA had to send the first person up into space. Absolutely. This has more computing power than NASA had to sending the first person up into space. The technology that we have is amazing. We live with air conditioning and heating and gadgets to cook and gadgets to ride in, and planes and trains and automobiles. Our technology is amazing. We need to be focused, though, on where we're going and not what the world has to offer. And then Jesus says, the way is hard, and those who find it are few. And then He says, not everyone who says to Me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to Me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name or preach in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do mighty works in Your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness." Works will not save us. Only the people that mourn over their sins, those who are poor in spirit, will see the kingdom of heaven. Those who recognize their sin and sinfulness and look to Jesus, look to God for salvation. But the amazing thing is, it results in a newness of life, a new attitudes, a new way of walking. Those who are really saved will walk in a newness of life, and works are appointed to them before the foundation of the world. Why are there so many who get to the second judgment, who get to the white, great white throne, and are shocked to be judged, thinking that they're going to heaven? That's a terrifying prophecy. And Jesus didn't say it's going to be a few. He said it's going to be many. That's a terrifying prophecy. To wake up for the great white throne judgment, thinking you're going to heaven, and you end up facing an angry God to be picked up and thrown into the burning pit of fire. That's terrifying. He's talking about those who are outwardly religious but don't have changed hearts. Those who are outwardly religious but sinful. And we see that all the time. Later in the Gospels and through the writings of Paul and others, we see that the church will host both the saved and the unsaved, the wheats and the tares. And the church will grow and will host both the saved and the unsaved. And some of the unsaved will come and visit for a period of time and then go away. Paul said to examine ourselves and make sure that we're on the way. Because, and Jesus said, work out your salvation with fear in Paul, really. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does he mean by fear and trembling? Because we know the awful truth of what the alternative is. And that should make us serious about our faith. It is a very, very serious matter that we are dealing with. Why are there so many? Look back in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Social media and the airwaves and cable TV and the internet is full of religious teachers who do it for profit, to lift themselves up. And we were earlier in the sermon warned to judge everyone who prophesies or preaches or teaches, and we're to judge them by their fruits. By their fruits and the way they live their lives, how many of them have fallen into sin and begged for forgiveness so that they can return to their lucrative ministries, but also by what they teach. Paul said, be like the Bereans. The Bereans were people who studied the scriptures. And what they heard from teachers, they went back and looked in the scriptures to see if they were right. I say that. Don't take me at face value. Go check it out. Go back and look in the scriptures, and if you see a problem, call me on the carpet and say, I don't get it. Why do you say this? The reason there are so many that show up in the second judgment, the great white throne judgment, and think they're saved is because the number of false teachers out there. They're all over. The way is easy. Say this prayer, fill this out, walk this aisle, and then live any way you want. Life is going to be great. It's an easy sell. It brings in money to support the giant churches. And I'm not saying every giant church is bad. There are some that are great. But there are going to be so many that show up and say, why am I here? And to me, that's so terrifying compared to the horrible person, the axe murderer that shows up and knows why he's there. That's got to be terrifying. When you hear somebody preach the word, be discerning as to what they're saying. Is it really here in the scriptures? Modern evangelical teaching and preaching goes back to the early 1900s. At the turn of the century, there was a guy in the Upper East Coast, the Northeast, named Finney, who decided that there was enough goodness in man to seek God. And he devised a strategy of preaching emotional sermons and music that would draw people to God and make a decision for God without any reference to the fact that salvation is a work of God. Jesus said you must be born again. The Spirit's got to move in a person to convict them of their sinfulness so that we might be saved. Do some people get saved that way? Yes. And God uses those types of sermons. God uses semi-false teaching to bring enough scripture to those who are lost that might be saved. But it also brings so many to a false sense of security that they can say some magic prayer and think that they'll forever be saved. The really saved person is a transformed person. And the false teachers who do it for profit, I think, have a special place in hell. There are rewards in heaven. But the scripture is clear that there are different levels of punishment in hell. And for those who know the word and don't do it, their punishment is so severe because they've rejected the truth. We have to be discerning as to who we listen to. And Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. So Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. True salvation will be tested with many trials. You can tell in your own life whether or not you're truly saved as to whether your faith survives through trials. Many just say, I give up. This is too hard. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I might die. But the truly saved stay faithful through trials. And I don't know about you, but I see trials in my own life, in our life, in my friend's life, in my family's life. O.S. Hawkins once said in a sermon, I only know three types of people. Those going into a storm, those in a storm, and those just coming out of a storm. Because as long as we live here on earth, we're going to have storms. And Jesus said, those who build their house on that rock, and what is the rock? Jesus, and what he said here, those who build their lives on that rock, on that hope, are going to stand through storms and their life is not going to fall apart. And the way you react to trials is going to be a testimony to those around you and to you of who, of where your hope is and who your hope is on. That's a great testimony to those around you. John MacArthur said, the greatest place to be is in a place where I can, where things are falling apart, I can do nothing about it. I am humanly incapable of changing the situation, and only God can see me through it and to look and watch and see what he does. That's an uncomfortable place to be, and I wouldn't move myself into that place on my own free will. But we have seen as a couple that happen and seen the way God took us through it. One time, early in my business, hail saved us for a couple of months financially. Great story, but it was a huge, horrible hailstorm that ended up being a blessing to us. It was an interesting time. So should this be a terrifying sermon to you? Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up, or them up, on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Everyone, every single person that's ever lived, that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, God has ordained that they will be saved, and Jesus will keep them to the end day and raise him up on that day. Salvation is not of you. Salvation is of God. That's our hope. That's the antithesis to this clear warning. Our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in the power of God. I'm glad that I'm not responsible for my salvation, because I'd screw it up. And so would each one of us. We don't have the capability, we don't have the faith, we don't have the willpower in us to do it. Our faith comes from God. Our faith comes from the Holy Spirit. Our understanding of this word comes from the Holy Spirit. Jesus wraps up this sermon, which is the most incredible sermon in the Bible, because it comes directly from the mouth of Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself. And he wraps it up with a warning. He wraps it up with a clear warning to us of the seriousness of what we're dealing with. And we don't take our faith and we don't take salvation flippantly or casually. We take it as the most important thing in our life, to be saved at the end of the days. It doesn't matter if you gain the whole world, Jesus says, or the richest person in the world. If you lose your soul, and you look on social media and you have all these people that are billionaires, the world has never seen so many people so wealthy, seemingly without a care. However, most of their lives, personal lives, are a wreck. Have you ever noticed that? Yet, we are far richer than that, because we will live in the house of the Lord in pure joy with no pain forever. And they will perish in hell. That's a sobering thought. And Jesus wanted to end his sermon with a warning about how serious this business is. What was the reaction? "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as one of their scribes." They didn't know it yet. Remember, he hadn't revealed to them yet as to who he really is. The Son of God. The Lamb of God. Through whom all things were created. True salvation comes to those who are poor and broken in spirit over their sinfulness and trust in God alone for His grace and mercy because we're sinners. And that's the whole heart of the message that Jesus built this message on. I've thoroughly enjoyed doing this series. It's been a lot of fun for me. And I look forward to seeing you all again in a couple of months and starting something new. I've already got an idea as to what we're going to do. So I'll keep working on it. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your clear message. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for our trials and tribulations. We look forward to seeing you in all of your glory. Come, Lord Jesus, come and save us soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Where am I going? I'm not coming next week. Taylor's coming next week. So